Al Mohler has said that Christians are the last people on earth who can have an honest disagreement. That's because we still care about truth and we still care about people. And when truth goes from the public square, as it largely has, so does morality and civility and peace. So we need to think carefully and biblically this morning about disagreement for the sake of the church, for the sake of our communities, and for the sake even of our country. Let me clarify what we are and are not going to do in this seminar, which I'm calling When Christians Clash, How to Disagree Like Christ. What we're not going to do is deal with how to disagree with everyone. I specifically named it When Christians Clash in order to hone in, we can't talk about everything, to hone in specifically on Christian disagreements, disagreements between at least people who are professing Christians. So that's my focus. I'm not trying to deal with all political discourse, all disagreements, any of that. I'm just talking about when Christians disagree with one another. The other clarification that I want to give is that specifically I'm talking about disagreements having to do with the Bible itself. So I'm not talking about like marital strife, if that makes sense. I'm not talking here about you've got a debate about policy decisions for the upcoming election or something like that. That's not what I'm dealing with, though obviously there are touch points and connections between those things. What I'm primarily interested in, and this really is sort of just an outflow of the work I was doing for my doctoral studies, is the scriptures themselves, how we understand the Bible and understand it sometimes differently and then figure out how to do that well, how to disagree well as Christians, knowing that it will happen. I'm concerned with how Christians should respond to each other when we differ in our interpretations of biblical texts, which inevitably has profound impacts in our lives. So we're dealing with Christian disagreements about the Bible. And before I jump in, just one last sort of introductory thing is a couple of cool books. I love the Puritans. Anytime you get a book that looks like this from Amazon, isn't it just great? You know, it's got like the horrible, like the F's as S's and everything. But they're cool. I really appreciate this book. This is a book by Richard Baxter called, are you ready for this title? The Cure of Church Divisions or Directions for Weak Christians to Keep Them from Being Dividers or Troublers of the Church, with some directions to the pastors how to deal with such Christians. Actually, really, really helpful. Really phenomenal work if you can make your way through the denseness of it. Richard Baxter himself was sort of at the center of a lot of the Puritan battles. I mean, there's a little literal English Civil War being fought over doctrine, and he was sort of right in the center of the thing and trying to heal the church. And then Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan, wrote Causes, Evils, and Cures of Heart and Church Divisions. Very similar in tone and application, a little bit shorter, though, and helpful. And then a more recent work, this is by published by Crossway, a work by a guy named Ryan Putnam, When Doctrine Divides the People of God, an Evangelical Approach to Theological Diversity. This is very much more like an academic work. It's pretty thick. It's got a lot to it. It's pretty meaty. So if you're looking for a breezy read, this isn't it. But if you want to like dive deep on the topic and, you know, lots of footnotes and that kind of thing, he would be really helpful. If I know that there's some nerds in here, so that would be helpful for you. All right. I think that's all the introductory stuff I have. Let me read for us just briefly some scripture, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Romans 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Heavenly Father, that is our desire, is the unity of the church. We love your church and we do not want to divide her. And yet we love the truth and we can only stand where we know to stand on the truth. And so help us, we pray, as feeble and weak and as strong, help us to bear with one another, to seek and pursue both truth and unity. May we speak the truth in love. May we disagree well and do it for the sake of the glory of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
July 4th, 1533, John Frith was burned at the stake because of a disagreement about communion. John Frith was a co-laborer with the Reformers. He knew William Tyndale. He was from England, fled from England a number of different times during his life, and then came back and then fled. He was imprisoned on a number of different occasions as well. On one occasion, he was imprisoned in England for preaching the gospel, nonconformity, and he managed to convince the prison guards to let him out by quoting the Iliad in Greek. They believed that he was a scholar and not a peasant. But eventually, he was captured and tried by the Roman Catholic Church in England for his writings about the Lord's Table, in which he repudiated the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, this idea that Christ is really present in the body, in the blood, in the host, in the elements. Now, just 4 years before that imprisonment, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli had a very famous debate at Marburg Castle, which became known as the Colloquy of Marburg, in which they were also working through the issue of the Lord's Table of Communion, which we'll take today. And that ended pretty poorly. They disagreed, Martin Luther with his view of consubstantiation and Ulrich Zwingli with a view more like ours of memorial view of the Lord's Supper. And at the end of it, Luther said of Zwingli, his fellow reformer, that he was a, quote, perverted heretic who was seven times worse than when he was a papist. So that didn't go well. John Frith, on the other hand, took a very different approach in his writing on the Lord's Table. He said this is an issue about which Christians can disagree. He sided with Zwingli's memorial view. He saw it as important, but he also saw the matter as one about which Christians may freely disagree. Here's what he said, quote, "Only avoid idolatry, and we desire no more. All should nourish in all things brotherly love and bear others' infirmities." And yet when that very same work was brought before the Roman Catholic Church, he said, yeah, no, I wrote that. I won't recant it. And they burned him at the stake for it. For that disagreement, he was set on fire and he died. From the apostolic years of the church to today, professing Christians have disagreed about doctrine with dire consequences. This goes all the way back to the Jerusalem Council, which we'll look at briefly this morning. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 gives us our first glimpse into doctrinal disagreement and how the apostles handled it. From there, the noble Bereans in Acts 17 searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. False teachers entered the churches, and the apostles started writing letters to clarify these disagreements. As the church faced persecution, the condition of those who had fallen away, people who were scared of persecution and left Christianity, became a massive debate in the early church. Can we receive them back into fellowship, or are they forever lost? When the church ascended to power under Constantine, the debates became a matter of state. The Council of Nicaea in 325, which we'll celebrate the 1700th anniversary of next year, was a disagreement within the church. Arius started teaching what we would now call a formal heresy about the doctrine of the Trinity, about the doctrine of Christ in particular. And so the Council of Nicaea was held in order to clarify and refute that heresy. Augustine sought to purge the doctrine of Pelagius from the church, teaching that man is basically good. The Council of Chalcedon confronted the teachings of Nestorius on the two natures of Christ and affirmed what we would call the hypostatic union, and on and on and on throughout church history. So it went. The Reformation itself was a massive disagreement about Bible interpretation, one which would produce a new Protestant movement and forever change the world. The hundreds of nonconformists in England who gave their lives under the reign of Bloody Mary did so largely because of disagreements about the meaning of the Bible with respect to the Mass. The English Civil War that followed, though decidedly political in nature, was doctrinal at its core, dealing with the nature of the church and her offices. And time would fail us to tell of all the other controversies of the church, all the other massive disagreements that have divided the church or united the church in some cases, whether it was the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the early 1900s, whether it was the downgrade controversy in Spurgeon's day, whether it was the Scopes monkey trial and evolution and creation, whether it was the conservative resurgence in the SBC, the battle for the Bible at Fuller Seminary, the rise of evangelical feminism, on and on the church has disagreed. Just in recent years, we've seen this, haven't we? Just down the road from us, the Falls Church Anglican lost its massive property in 2012 because they would not cave to the pressure of the Episcopal Church on homosexuality. And likewise, millions this year, millions of Methodists have left the Methodist Church over the very same issue. And if I had to guess, I would say that you're probably here because you have encountered personal disagreements with other Christians in your lives, that you yourself have been a part of a Christian disagreement of a kind. And you want to know, how do I handle that? This is just kind of normal life in the church. For better or for worse, this is where we are. We don't all agree. We look at the same text, same Bible, different conclusions. How do we get along? Where do we go from here? You're looking for biblical guidance in the midst of the fray. The church has always been beset by disagreements about the Bible, and the consequences have at times been dire. So my question that I hope to answer this morning is, how then shall we disagree? How shall we disagree? Before beginning to answer that question, I want to let you know how I'm aiming this lecture, which is going to be kind of an outline for us. I've got two groups of people in mind, and you might be in one of the two or maybe somewhere in the middle. First, I want to address the person who is here because they're looking for a fight. And I mean that sincerely. I want to address the person who has come because you've got beef with me or with Emmanuel, or you've got a doctrinal disagreement with someone in your Bible study or in the wider church or something like that, and you just need everyone to know about that. That you figured this out and you got to let us know. And if that's you, I genuinely am grateful that you're here. I am glad for your courage, for your love for the truth. We need people to be zealous for the Word of God. My hope is to show you that, biblically speaking, there are hills that you should not die on. There are things that you should not fight about, even if you disagree about them. If you've come brandishing your sword, I want to convince you that the unity of the church is a precious thing, and Christ-likeness may mean, depending on the debate, putting away your sword. I want you to be more skeptical of your own motives and less skeptical of others. And I want you to rightly use the concept of theological triage, which we'll discuss in a bit, to know how and when you need to ride into battle. Secondly, I want to address anyone who's here who is running away from disagreement. Anyone who never met a hill they'd be willing to die on. Who just kind of wants to get along and just is afraid of conflict. And, hey, that's your view and I got my view. Let's agree to disagree. No big deal. But just about everything. Who's got a kind of doctrinal barometer that everything just goes in the agree to disagree category. And if that's you, I am also glad that you're here. I am grateful for your love for the church, your desire for unity, your desire for peace among the body of Christ. That is a good and a blessed impulse. Your tender heart that seeks to preserve the unity of the church. And my hope is to show you that, biblically speaking, certainty is not arrogance. That you can actually know and believe what the Bible says, not just the gospel, other things that the Bible says, with certainty, and defend them and disagree about them in a way that is helpful and constructive. In fact, if God has spoken clearly in his word, and he has, then the only humble response is to listen, believe it, and defend it. You can and should be confident about what the Bible teaches. And I want you to rightly use theological triage not to escape conflict, but to calibrate your necessary responses. If I had to summarize then, what I'm hoping to convince you all of this morning is that we should, when it comes to the Bible, have a hermeneutic of humility and conviction. A hermeneutic of humility and conviction. If you have only one, you will run into problems one way or another. You need both. That you would be so captured by the clear truth of God's word that you would stake your relationships, your job, and your very life on it, come what may. But that you would be so loving towards the church that you would do everything in your power to preserve her unity in the midst of conflict. To be like John Frith, someone who would be willing to die for doctrine, while at the same time saying that some of that very same doctrine he's willing to disagree with other Christians about. So, how do we disagree like Christ? And this is pretty simple. It's just going to be in two parts. How do we disagree like Christ? We disagree with humility, and we disagree with conviction. That's what we're going to do our whole time this morning. And, you know, if I don't blather on, then we'll have time for questions at the end. Cool? First, we disagree with humility. First, I think we need to orient ourselves what we're really talking about. What is it that Christians are disagreeing about today? It's not necessarily the same things that Christians have always disagreed about. So what is it that Christians are disagreeing about today? I got one list from Ligonier, which this is just a list. It's not infinite. Here's a handful of topics that they cite that Christians disagree about. Quote, infant or believer's baptism, evolution, views on creation, dispensationalism and covenant theology, the lordship controversy, complementarianism and egalitarianism, universalism versus the exclusivity of Christ, whether the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy have ceased, neo-orthodoxy, post-modernity, secularism, open theism, human sexuality, and on and on and on. And if you want evidence that people are disagreeing about these things, you say, no, we have full unity here at Emmanuel. Everyone believes exactly the same thing about everything. Okay, well, whatever. You're wrong, but at least outside of our church, there are over 30,000 professing Christian denominations in the world today.
Denominations?
Denominations. There are 200 in the U.S. alone. That's a lot of disagreement, right? The postmodernists have labeled this, one guy named Christian Smith has a book on this, and he called it pervasive interpretive pluralism. Others have just called it theological diversity, which I guess has a nicer ring to it. And I think our temptation in the face of all this disagreement, one temptation at least, might just be, all right, well, I'm going to settle it. I'm going to resolve this once and for all for the church. I'm going to put my foot down and tell everyone else, get on board or get out. Don't you feel that impulse sometimes? Maybe not in the wider church, but maybe just in your relationships. In fact, I think this is a prominent reason cited by many recent converts to Catholicism from Protestantism. I talked to a student just this last year down at JMU who converted from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism, and that was his exact reason. There is too much disagreement among you Protestants. I like the Roman Catholic Church because they just say, hey, we've got the one interpretation, and everyone else is wrong. It sort of solves the debate for you intellectually, in a way. Others, however, won't appeal to an external authority, they'll just assert themselves as the arbiter of all truth. Both approaches would be well served by a dose of biblical humility. And so I want to look at a handful of passages that would encourage us towards biblical humility when it comes to disagreements. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we're not going to do a deep dive on all of these passages. We're just breezing through some of them. As I'm going to argue later, I think the scriptures are clear, so I don't need to exposit them in their entirety for you to appreciate what's going on. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes to a church where he's just been ministering and they're supporting him, and who know that there are those preaching out of envy and rivalry against Paul. Philippians 1, 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of your destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So Paul cares deeply about the unity of the body of Christ, especially as it turns itself outward, that there's this side-by-side striving such that we might present ourselves as one face to the world, to the opponents of Christ, as those who are being saved. And what does that look like? Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, which I think Paul is being a little bit sarcastic, if there's any, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, I think usually when we read this, we think what Paul is saying is everyone has to agree on absolutely everything. That's what he means. Same mind, one accord. That's not what he's saying, though. And we know that that's not what he's saying, one, because of the words that he's using, which don't necessarily have that connotation, but two, because of the example that he gives. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This is about heart motives. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then, what's the ultimate example of that? How do we know what that looks like lived out? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, my title is intentionally a little bit provocative, How to Disagree Like Christ. Jesus doesn't really have any disagreements, does he? He knows everything. He's in charge. And yet, when Jesus comes to sinners who disagree with him, take, for example, I was just reading with my kids the other night, James and John's mother. Let my boys sit at your right and your left hand. You don't know what you're asking. And yet he has such a tenderness. He doesn't immediately correct. He doesn't say, no, how dare you? He has a humility. He gives of himself. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's not the agreement of every point of doctrine that Christians ought to have, but the mindset, the heart disposition going into a disagreement. And if you're already starting to bristle, hey, listen, we're going to get to the, like, you can have convictions, and we're going to get there. But I think it's important to start here, because this often is where so much of Christian disagreement breaks down, is that you aren't preferring one another. Instead, you're preferring yourself. And if you're wondering whether or not Paul was thinking about this in terms of resolution of disagreements, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Two women in the church in Philippi, who knows what they're debating about? And he says, I want them to agree. How do they do that? We'll go back to chapter 2. have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So that should be the posture of a Christian when they approach a disagreement with a fellow believer. There's a kind of humility, a willingness to give of one's self. Let's look at another text, 1 Corinthians 1. Corinth was, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Corinth was a church that was racked by disagreement, by factions. Unlike the Philippian church, this was rampant, it seems, throughout the church. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Divisions, the word is schisma, from which we get schism. That there be no schisms among you, things that would rend you apart irreparably. But that you have an agreement, but that you be united, he says, in the same mind and the same judgment. Very much the same language he uses in Philippians 2. And again, their same judgment does not necessarily mean agreement on every point of doctrine. Paul is going to tell us in Romans 14 that it's inevitable that we won't. His desire here is for there to be a kind of humility, a same-mindedness in love for one another. He says this in verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. There's infighting. There's hurt feelings. There's words being slung at one another. There's slander. Verse 12, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Listen, if you are all the one body of Christ, does it make any sense for you to say, no, let's have a different body? And that's what Paul is saying happens in the body of Christ, particularly when you line up under leaders who aren't Christ. I am of MacArthur. I am of Piper. I am of JJ. You know, pick your church leader, you line up under him, pick your organization. That's who I am. That's a recipe for disaster, for schism in the church. No, who you are is in Christ. That's your identity. That's what unites you. When you enter into disagreements, you don't start from the posture of, I'm different from you. You start from the posture of, we are both in Christ. Proverbs is a fascinating book when it comes to this topic, too. We all know the verse, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If that's the beginning, how then do I get wisdom? Practically speaking, I've got the fear of the Lord, let's say. I think, at least, I fear God. I want to worship Him. So how then do I get from there to actual wisdom? And the Proverbs tell us over and over and over again, it's really one thing. If you had to boil it all down, it's this. It's teachability. It's a willingness to be corrected. 9 different times in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. Hear, my son, and listen to my instruction. The word for instruction, correction that makes you wiser. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 9:9, give instruction to a wise man and he'll be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he'll increase in learning. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Or how about this verse that you all know? Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So entering into disagreements with brothers and sisters in Christ, a wise disposition is one that says, I could be wrong. I'm willing to be corrected. If you show me in the Word of God, and God convicts my conscience with that truth, I will say I was wrong. You willing to say that? Romans 12:16 says it this way, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. never be wise in your own sight. Now let me get at the flip side of that. Okay, if that's the positive angle, this is the kind of disposition we should have when we're entering into Christian disagreements. When someone comes up to you and they say, hey, I've got a question about something you said in Bible study. I don't know that I agree with you on that. Or you've got someone in your family who's got a wonky view on this, that, and the other doctrine. What do you have in your heart towards that person in that moment? Humility, love, charity, teachableness. What's the flip side of that, though? And the answer is really simple. It's pride. Pride. This is at the very beginning of Jeremiah Burroughs' book that I mentioned at the outset. He says this. This is the very first sentence in The Causes, Evils, and Cures of Heart and Church Divisions. Pride is the greatest master of misrule in the world. It is the great incendiary in the soul of man, in families, in towns, in cities, in all societies, in church and state. This wind causeth tempests to arise. Only by pride comes contention. If you want to disagree poorly, do it arrogantly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Knowledge, because of the fall, because of our disposition as sinners, always comes with the temptation. You're smarter than everyone, aren't you? You know better than everyone else in this room. You figured it out. You could be like God. Paul says, listen, if you think you know something omnisciently like that, you're puffed up. You don't yet know as you ought to know. You only know something truly if you know that you're not God. You know it contingently. God knows perfectly. 1 Timothy 1, Paul is telling his protege Timothy in the faith what Christian ministry should look like. And he says, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. That's what unhealthy disagreements in the church look like. They look like what he calls myths, endless genealogies, speculations, things that are not important and not helpful for the church. And here's the real problem, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So if it's not producing that, what is it doing? Certain persons, verse 6, by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either about what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Does that sound like someone you know? That's just pride. I want to be in charge. I want everyone else to have to listen to me because I'm the teacher and I know better. And Paul says, you don't know the first thing. You don't even understand the building blocks. Because you're not aiming at love, which is the Christian's goal. Another version of this we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says at the end of verse 2, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I mean, if you were to look at the Christian internet, if you could call it that, is that not a perfect description? Craving controversy. anything happens, and the wolves just pile on, don't they? Oh, may it not be in the church. Paul says, this utter foolishness and pride, you don't understand anything if that's your approach. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Or Titus chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. I mean, if your attitude in approaching disagreements in the church is everyone must get on board or else, Paul says you are warped. Your way of thinking is like wood that's bent. You're self-condemned. You've written your own ticket out of the church because you're unwilling to bear with one another. And James says in James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Look at the consequence. If you start disagreeing with fellow believers, now you're pointing a finger at God, he says, and God's word. So our attitude ought to be one of humility, not of pride, when we disagree. Now, your immediate reaction to all of that may be, yeah, but aren't we supposed to, like, boldly stand for the gospel? Aren't we supposed to, like, trumpet forth and take out my sword of the Spirit and go to war? Aren't we supposed to denounce error emphatically? Didn't Jesus and the apostles do that very thing? Yes, of course they did. But the apostles were not willing to die on every hill. They exercised humility in every disagreement, and that humility sometimes took the shape of clear denunciation, and at other times it looked like a freedom to disagree. So the question, of course, then is how do you know when you're free to disagree or not? And that's where we need what Al Mohler in 2005 article called theological triage. Others have called this doctrinal taxonomy. It's just the idea that there are different levels of importance to different doctrines in the Bible. Yes, you heard me right. I said there are things in the Bible that are more important than others. You may balk at that, but that's not me. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered to you what I received as of first importance. Or Jesus himself says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you ignore the weightier matters of the law. It's a metaphor, but it's the same idea. There are certain doctrines that are more important than others, even though they're all taught in the Bible. And that's why we need theological triage. Triage is a medical terminology. I'm not a doctor, so I'm not going to pretend like I actually know what that means. But I know that basically the idea is that when someone comes into the emergency room, you have to do triage. You have to figure out how serious is this, because we've got a lot of people coming in all at once, and one person has like a head wound and the other person has a cough. So do you treat the person with the cough first or the person with the head wound? Probably the head wound, right? Because that's more mortal. They're more likely to die immediately from that than the cough. So that's triage. You're figuring out what's more important, what has greater consequence than another. You could do that with theology as well. And this is not unique to me. I'm just repeating what many other smart people have said. There's basically three ways that you can categorize doctrine in terms of triage. There's a first, a second, and a third order. And I'll put this slide up and I'll explain each of them in turn. The first order of theological triage, the most important doctrines in the Bible, are those truths that the Bible teaches undeniably. And what I mean by undeniably is I mean that in the most technical sense, that if you were to deny it, you would not be a Christian. You would not be saved. You would not go to heaven. And that's an important way of saying that, because it's not saying you have to affirm this in order to be a Christian. How much did the thief on the cross know about the virgin birth? Was he saved? So there are certain doctrines that you must not deny in order to be a Christian, if you were to encounter them, but not necessarily the doctrine that you would have to know in order to be saved. Usually people flatten out this first order of theological trios by just saying, oh, this is the gospel, salvation issues. That's not entirely the picture. That's part of it, but that's not entirely it. First order issues are not as reductionist as saying like the Nicene Creed. I listened to a Christian podcast earlier this week. I listened to a lot of them just to get a sense for like how people talk about this topic. And one of them, that was their argument. If we believe the Nicene Creed, then we have unity. The problem with that is that's not what the Bible says. Nowhere in the Bible does it say anything about the Nicene Creed. or the Bible doesn't even itself say that the content of the Nicene Creed, namely the doctrine of the Trinity, is the only thing that's important. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So not only is it the doctrine of the Trinity, but also apparently it's the person of Christ, it's substitutionary atonement, it's the resurrection. So it's anything that the Bible teaches that if you were to deny it, you would no longer be a Christian. If you want to be a member, for instance, here at Emmanuel Bible Church, you have to believe first-order doctrines. That doesn't mean you have to believe all of them. If you haven't learned some of them yet, great, that's fine. We want you here. Take fundamentals of the faith, and you'll learn all of them. But you have to at least not deny any of them. And you agree to not teach anything contrary to them and to anything in our statement of faith. You have to believe these truths in order to have fellowship with other believers. Basically, if Jesus would let you into heaven believing this, then we'd let you into our church believing this, right? That's how we think about first order doctrinal issues. I'll give you a couple examples of what some of them are. This is an exhaustive list. This is just some of them. The doctrine of the Trinity would, of course, be a first order issue. That God is one in essence, three in person. The deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, which of course implies the virgin birth as well. The inspiration and authority of Scripture is a first level issue. Some people want to put that way down on the doctrinal scale, but listen, once you've denied the inspiration of Scripture, that this is the Word of God, man, the reins are off. You can go anywhere with that. Jesus' substitutionary death, as we said already, this is just gospel content. Justification by faith alone. Jesus' bodily resurrection. The eternality of heaven and hell. If you were to give an escape hatch on the back of salvation or damnation, then you've just undermined the gospel. The exclusivity of Christ is probably the most common conversation I have on campus with students when we're doing evangelism. Exclusivity. You can only be saved through Christ. And lordship salvation, that when you're saved, it will manifest in your life in love and obedience. Those are all first order issues. Again, it doesn't mean that you have to know all of those things in order to be a Christian. It just means that when they're taught to you, you may not deny them and still be a Christian. Does that make sense? Okay. Second order issues. These are truths that the Bible teaches directly. This includes both explicit statements and immediate implications, but ones that Christians may deny and still be united to Christ. What I mean by that is the first order obviously also are things that are directly taught in Scripture or have some kind of immediate application, some explicit statement. But this is something that the Bible explicitly states, immediately teaches, but that you can disagree on as believers. And you would still affirm each other as believers. You would still say, we're in the universal church. This is usually the lines along which people split churches or form different churches, have different denominations. So one of the most obvious examples is sort of infant baptism. Like who should be baptized? Is it just believers, credo baptism, or is it pater baptism? Just babies and believers. And if you have a difference on that, it's going to be really hard to be in the same church. You can do it. But it's going to be tough. And usually when there's differences on these doctrines, which are directly addressed in the scripture one way or another, you have to, for the sake of continued fellowship and love, be in different congregations. The Bible does address each of these issues, and some at length, but because of our obscurity that we bring to the clear text, there are interpretive debates. Depending on how you disagree with these kind of issues, it could stay at that level of being kind of a second-tier issue, or it could actually become a first-tier issue. These aren't hard and fast distinctions. You appreciate that if something is in this category and someone denies it in a certain way, it could be a denial of the lordship of Christ, it could be a rejection of the Bible, or anything like that. Let me give you some examples of some of these second-order truths. I already mentioned the proper recipients of baptism, or even the Lord's Supper. The timing of eschatological or prophetic events. So what do you think about millenniums? God's sovereignty and salvation. So Calvinism, Arminianism, that debate. The roles of men and women in the church, in the home, and even in society. Complementarianism, egalitarianism, that would be a second-level issue. Again, this can become a first-level issue, but this is formally at least where you would find it. The type of church governance that you have a Presbyterian church model, or you have Baptist church governance. Dispensationalism or covenantalism, this is a second level issue. It's important, it really matters, it's taught directly in the Bible, you should have a conviction about it, but you don't necessarily have to all agree on it in order to be Christians. And then the third category here is truths that the Bible teaches indirectly. And by indirectly, I mean that the Bible may address the topic or area in some fashion, but its applications to Christians today is not directly addressed. And probably the most easy example to give of this is tattoos. Right? So the Bible does actually mention tattoos, but it's in the Old Testament. Right? It has to do with the Old Testament law. So it's not directly addressed to Christians. So people have debate in the church, is it sinful or not to get a tattoo? I would land and say, no, it's not sinful to get a tattoo. But there are some Christians who have a different conscience on this issue, and they would say, yes, that actually is sinful. It can be sinful to get a tattoo. And we can disagree on those things and actually still have fellowship in the same church. It should not be the kind of thing that would divide us in terms of congregation. This is usually what people would call a conscience issue or a wisdom issue. Historically, they've been called adiaphora. There will likely be biblical principles that use to work through this concern, but only indirectly. And the important thing to appreciate about this category is that the biblical authors were not so burdened to give us direct revelation about these things. So we shouldn't be as concerned about them as we are about things that they did give us direct revelation about. That doesn't mean they're unimportant. All of these things are important. All of these things matter, but we don't want to become like the rabbis of the first century, gnat straining and dividing from brothers and sisters over things that should not be matters of division. Here's a couple examples. Tattoos would be one. Watching certain kinds of shows. Now there's some that are obviously out that are just sinful straight up, but there are some that you could disagree on. Is Bluey an okay thing for Christian kids to watch? Okay, whatever. You can disagree about that. Dietary restrictions. Is it right to eat certain kinds of foods or not eat certain kinds of foods? Celebration of certain holidays. Christmas? Uh-oh. Halloween? Kinds of instruments, styles, and musical worship. The worship wars are not over. I don't care what anyone says. People are still fighting. People still argue about that. How about this one? The length of a sermon. No biblical text on it. Often, these are all just kind of preference issues. Not always, but often they're preference issues. And so we have to have the humility to recognize that just because our will is inflamed about something, because we feel strongly about it, that does not make it a first-level issue. That doesn't make it the test for orthodoxy or for fellowship in the church. We need to have biblical categories for these different things. And this last category is what Paul directly addresses in Romans chapter 14. And I'm not going to do a whole sermon on Romans 14. If you want, you can go back and listen to it. I preached on this in the Sunday evening service a little while ago. But Romans 14 through the beginning of 15 is particularly helpful because Paul calls these matters, Romans 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. That's Paul's word for this category, opinions. Things that you can disagree about in the church, but you shouldn't, he says, quarrel about. You shouldn't fight about. It shouldn't drive you away from each other. Instead, he says, the first verb, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. Someone who has a disagreement with you here, it's about eating vegetables only or not, or about esteeming certain days or not. Whatever the case is, your disposition should be, hey, you're my brother in Christ. He goes on to say, listen, if God welcomed him, who are you to say you're not welcome? He stands before God. He goes on to say in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Like, you should have a conviction. You should land the plane. That matters. But you should be striving for unity in the church even while there's disagreements. I think what's so fascinating about Romans 14 is that Paul does not say, solve it. And he totally has a position. He says, I know, verse 14, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing's unclean in and of itself. So he's like, yeah, no, I mean, we can eat whatever we want. We're Christians. Bring on the bacon. I love it. And yet he does not make that the issue. Because it's this third tier. If this were a gospel issue, you better believe Paul would say that. He does in Galatians, doesn't he? But here, he says, what you should be striving for is not, let me make sure that you think rightly, like me. But instead, how do I welcome you? How do I, he goes on to say in chapter 15, please you in the way that Christ bore our reproaches. How can I bear your reproach? In order to work for the unity, the harmony of the church. Welcome one another, he says, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, how do you disagree on first order issues? Well, you preach the gospel. If someone disagrees with you on a matter pertaining to salvation, such that if you were to deny it, you're not a Christian, you need to tell that person that. You need to sit across the table from them and tell them, if you reject this doctrine, you will go to an eternal hell. This is that serious, and I love you enough to tell you that. Come to Christ, repent of your sin, trust in his word, believe this truth. That's what you do with first level doctrine. Second level doctrine, you go to the text with one another. You say, okay, this is really a big deal, and the Bible says a lot about it, or at least something about it in a direct way. So what does the text say? One of us is wrong, and one of us is right. So how can we come together on this? Who's right here? If I need to be corrected, let me be corrected. But you go to the text and you let the text adjudicate it. And then these third level issues, you can agree to disagree. You can go to the text if you want. You can have lively debates within the church, and I know you guys do, about these various issues. It's great. That's helpful as long as they're not, you know, antagonistic. But ultimately, you can allow room for that person to disagree with you on that. Something that you're allowed to disagree on. To put it simply, 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love is the thing that binds us together in the midst of disagreement. That should characterize the church, right? And if you love someone, then you're not going to let them go to hell without you telling them. But also, if you love a fellow believer in the church with whom you have a disagreement, that's not a salvation issue, then you may need to be willing to let them have their view. Our responsibility is not to make sure that everyone agrees on every point of doctrine. Our primary responsibility is to preach the gospel and to love. To love the lost and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love binds the church together in the midst of disagreement. And, of course, I've totally blown through all my time with the first point. So let me just quickly go through this second part of this then. You have to disagree with conviction. You disagree with conviction. The other half of this equation is just as necessary as the first. There's so many in the evangelical church today who are so suspicious of anyone with convictions, and I just repudiate that entirely. Peter Enns, he's a biblical scholar, that's what he calls himself. He says, quote, "If polar opposite positions can keep claiming the Bible's support, then perhaps providing clear teaching might not be what Scripture is prepared to do." I think that's blasphemy. To say that the Bible cannot teach us because we have disagreements is absolute folly. William Blake wrote a poem about this. He was at odds often with the Anglican Church of his day, and he said this. I'll just read the very end of it. He says, "Both read the Bible day and night, but thou reads black where I read white." Basically, he was saying, hey, listen, we can't agree. Nobody can know. That's all there is to it. Because of this array of disagreements, many are bullied into resigned acceptance. And the Bible would command us otherwise. The New Testament paints a portrait for us of the early believers as bold witnesses to the lost for the sake of Christ. But remember, our concern here is disagreements between believers. Of course, there should be bold proclamation of the gospel. But what does the Bible tell us about disagreements between believers when it comes to having convictions? Well, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council is a great first example where you have this division in the church where some people are coming in and saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so what do? They all come together, and Peter says, well, you know, I had this experience with the Gentiles who aren't circumcised, and they really seem to be saved because they had the Holy Spirit too. And then do you remember James comes in, and what does he do? He says, I think Peter's right, and also the prophets agree. And then he goes to Amos and Obadiah and Isaiah, mushes them all together and says, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, are part of the people of God. So he goes to the text. He goes to Scripture. He says, we can know what the Bible says, and we should stand on it. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the noble Bereans believed they could understand the Bible and were willing for it to correct Paul if need be. Acts 18:26, Aquila and Priscilla correct Apollos, even though he was already mighty in the Scriptures, teaching him greater accuracy. Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us about an instance where he disagrees with Peter because of Peter's conduct. Peter's not willing to eat with the Jews, to eat with the Gentiles, but instead just sides with the Jews. And Paul tells him, Galatians 2:14, his conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. It's a truth issue. So convictions matter. Paul's letters are often correcting false ideas about the Scriptures, and he does so boldly. And he's not only correcting churches about the gospel, about first-level issues. He deals with a whole host of different issues. And 1 and 2 Timothy are constantly telling this protege in the faith, guard the good deposit. Guard the good deposit. Maintain the faith. Preach the word. So you have to ask yourself, how is it that people can have that kind of attitude in a sea of disagreement? They know that there's disagreement in the church. They're not aloof to that. How is it that they could have that kind of confidence, that they'd be willing to die for that truth, to preach it so forcefully? And my answer, very briefly, is the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture is the reason why you can have convictions today. And if you want six sermons on this, I preached them a while ago on a Sunday evening, and you can listen to all those. I'll just give you a really quick summary of this. Even though we don't see these disagreements in action quite often in the New Testament, we do hear the resounding thunder of Scripture from beginning to end, declaring that God's word can and indeed must be understood rightly and so defended in disagreement because Scripture is clear. Scripture explicitly argues for its own clarity. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 and following. These words aren't too hard for you. They're not far from you. They're not over the sea. They're not up in heaven. They're in your mouth and they're in your heart so that you can do it. Psalm 19:8, the word of the Lord is, sometimes it's translated pure. It should be translated clear. Precepts of the Lord are clear. Psalm 119:69, the Lord's word gives light. Gives understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:12, that we would get understanding through the Scriptures. So the Bible explicitly argues for its own clarity, and it implicitly argues for its own clarity. Clarity is assumed throughout the Bible from Genesis 2 onward when God speaks to Adam and says, hey, there's a tree, don't eat from it. He just assumes he should understand that, right? That's divine speech. Hey, you should get this and obey it. And there's consequences if you don't. And that's the way that God's speech is throughout the Bible. The phrase, with respect to Scripture, it is written, is used 79 times in Scripture. And usually without any other comment afterwards. Like, all I have to do is quote it, and you get it. Jesus himself says 6 times to those who would oppose his ministry, have you not read? Usually to the people who are the most versed in Scripture. Like, a blind guy looking at the sun could see this. Public reading of Scripture assumes the clarity of Scripture. Is that Ezra reading at the Watergate for 6 hours in front of the people of Israel. It says the little kids were there and they understood it. And they responded to it. The efficacy of Scripture, that God's word goes out and accomplishes everything for which he intends it, assumes the clarity of Scripture. Therefore, if Scripture is clear, meaning that you can actually understand it, you yourself can read this book for yourself and understand it rightly. If Scripture is clear, then there is nothing humble about uncertainty. I think this is a wrong understanding that many in the church have, that, well, good and godly people disagree, so who am I? I don't want to... I mean, who am I? I'm just a little... Who am I? You're an indwelt believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you who is teaching you all that is good. And God has said it clearly. I mean, imagine if I said to my son, which I did this morning, hey, go put on your clothes for church. And then he comes back out, no clothes on for church. And I say, what's the problem? And he's like, it just wasn't clear. People were disagreeing. There were textual variants. There was Noe was over here. She was arguing for something else. I don't. Is that humble? No, in fact, that's the opposite. That's arrogant. If the communication is clear, the only humble response is to hear it and obey it. To have convictions. That's the humble route. If the communication is clear, and I think it is. Of course, it's not equally clear in all parts. We can talk about that another time. The clarity of Scripture is the Bible's accessibility. And just practically speaking, how do you do this? 2 Timothy 2:15, there's means to getting that clarity. The Bible itself is clear on its own. That doesn't mean we're clear as we interpret it. So we need to do work to get to the clear meaning of Scripture. So Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You got to do your best. You got to work at it. There's got to be mental sweat. You will probably also have to avail yourself of fellow teachers and believers in the church. The church history and all the wonderful books that we have to help you understand. You're not omniscient. You don't know all things. So you do need help. And God's word itself clarifies itself. This is Scripture interpreting Scripture. So the more that you read the Bible, the more clarity you have. And through those means, the due use of ordinary means, as the Westminster Confession calls it, you can have convictions. And you should. Practically, what does this look like for Christians to disagree about the clear text of Scripture? I'll just give you a little example from my own life. Alex Hargrove and I are essentially clones. We agree on universally everything. However, we've worked together long enough now in our lives that we have discovered 2 things about which we disagree. One of them is 60s country music, and the other is why it was necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin. I know, the thrilling debates that we have. His contention is that it is necessary because original sin is passed through the Father, and so if you remove the Father from the equation, no original sin. My contention is that it's just because it's miraculous that Mary was just as much a sinner as as Joseph, and she could pass it down sin just as well as he could. But anyway, we've debated about this at length. We've gone to the text. We've haggled about it. I would put this very much in the third tier category of issues. But we've gone back and forth at length about it, and he's wrong and I'm right. We both have our own biblical passages that we appeal to. We've done the research. We've made our cases. We've contended passionately. And then, you know, at the end of the day, we just kind of agree to disagree. But we didn't give up our convictions. We still believe it. I still think it's true what I understand from Scripture. And we don't say it doesn't matter. We don't throw our hands up. But we did recognize when the conversation was over. We did say, listen, there's nothing more profitable to be done here, really. We've talked about it. Nothing's being gained here. Let's just move on and go on to other things. And blessedly we have. I think one of the great dangers of the theological triage system is that you would essentially turn it into two bins. And a lot of people do this. That you would turn it into stuff that matters and stuff that doesn't matter. And that's the wrong way to treat it. If the Bible speaks to it in any way, it matters. Because God said it. And just personally, interpersonally, if it is a big deal to a person, then it matters in that sense. You should care about that person enough to care about what they care about. You know, people usually use the quote you see on church websites all the time, usually attributed to Augustine, who didn't say it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Which obviously there's good truth to that. But I really hope that your understanding of disagreement in the church is not that flat. Stuff that matters, stuff that doesn't. Everything matters. If the Bible says it, it all matters. That's not the right approach. We should be charitable, but we should care deeply about whatever the Bible teaches, directly or indirectly, because it is all clear. And we dare not belittle God by acting as if his revelation is so poorly delivered that we ought not to bother with it. Just give a couple other quick examples of what this disagreement might look like. You have to think about what does it look like to partner with other churches or ministries who you have disagreements with theologically. Where are you going to draw some of those lines? And I would say you draw it at the first level issues. If you disagree on first level issues, you do not partner. That's partnering with Satan. We don't do that. But you can disagree on second level issues and you can partner. That's okay. We guard the doctrine of our church, primary and secondary, by only ordaining elders who agree with our statement of faith. It would be suicide for our church to ordain elders who disagree with our own doctrine. That's just going to cause confusion. There's actually a benefit and a blessedness to denominations that Christians who disagree and have strong convictions on these things have a home. They have somewhere they can go, and they don't just always have to butt up against each other. We preach the Bible. We make it clear. We have conversations about those sermons. We make clear the boundaries of the gospel. We even go so far as to name false teachers because we want people to understand that is outside of the bounds of Christianity. This is a genuine disagreement, and that is not. And we relentlessly go back to the text of Scripture for everything we think, do, and say, grounding all of it in the clear word of God with humbleness and with boldness. Last thing I want to say, I know I've already gone over my time. I'm the worst. I'm sorry. John Wesley and George Whitefield had violent disagreements. They grew up together in the Holy Club, which they both started, and both together began what we now know as Methodism. And they were both evangelists, fierce evangelists, for the sake of Christ. And yet, when it came to the issue of the nature of salvation, a second-level issue, the nature of salvation, Arminian, Calvinist, sovereignty of God and salvation issues, they disagreed sharply. And earlier on in their lives, they said some pretty choice words about each other publicly, that later they would retract, basically anathematizing one another. But later on in life, George Whitefield was asked, "Do you think that you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" It was someone who hated John Wesley's doctrine and loved George Whitefield. Do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield's answer was, no, I don't think I will. Because he'll be so much closer to the throne of grace, I won't be able to see him. That's the kind of love and spirit of unity that should characterize the church. One that has deep convictions, that really believes the word of God, and yet at the same time is eager for the unity of the faith, that loves deeply our brothers and sisters in Christ and wants to encourage and support them every time that we can. May God grant us the grace to disagree with humility and conviction. Heavenly Father, do that, we pray, in our church. May our church be characterized by this kind of strange spirit of both humility and conviction. This love and tenderness for one another, and yet this strong stance on your word. May we be characterized by love, and may we be characterized by truth. Help my brothers and sisters here to disagree well for the sake of your kingdom, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yes.